remain standing with me to hear the word of God. Job chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. God's holy word. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is mindful in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." And the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this evening. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you on a Lord's Day evening after a full day, seeking your blessing, wanting to hear your holy voice. Teach us, Lord, wisdom tonight. Teach us how to be of comfort and encouragement to one another, to use the gift of speech and the word of God in such a fashion that we are not harming one another, but we are building up those who hear. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Twain was to deliver a lectureship in a small town in mid-America. And before the evening's speech, he decided to have his mustache trimmed and get a shave and a haircut at a local barbershop. He dropped in rather unassumingly and waited his turn. The barber, a bit preoccupied with his work and the busy day, didn't notice him as the famous Mark Twain. As he began to trim Twain's hair, he said to his new customer, "You're new here. You've come to visit our city at a good time. Mark Twain is speaking tonight." The humorist responded, "Well, I guess so. That's what I hear." The barber asked, "Have you bought your ticket yet?" And he said, "Well, nope, not yet." The barber said, "Well, it's all sold out, so you'll have to stand to hear him speak." "Just my luck," said Mark Twain. "I always have to stand when that fellow lectures." Zophar is like the barber. You see, he doesn't really notice the life of Job. The barber really didn't notice who was right under his nose, the famous Mark Twain. He's trimming his mustache and he doesn't even take notice. There's too much on his mind and he's too busy speaking his mind. And Zophar is the same, but much worse. He says some pretty good things, or so he thinks, but he says them in the wrong way, in the wrong context, and only eternity knows the damage that he's done. And so consider this as our proposition statement this evening. Jesus said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." You could say, "Speak unto others as you would have them speak unto you" as well. Now, let's look at the text and see if this comes across in Zophar's speech. Keep that in mind as we read the Word of God together. Now, a context, the writer Francis Anderson out of the Tyndale Commentary writes this in somewhat of a summary of what's taking place thus far in the book of Job. The friends can only conclude that Job is somehow in the wrong. God has exposed his secret sin, and now his worst fault is to keep on concealing it. Their duty is to help him back to God through repentance and confession, and they urge him to this repeatedly. So far, Job has stubbornly rejected their well-intentioned ministry. He insists on his integrity. He admits no fault. He refuses to establish the justice of God by confessing fictitious sins. The friends only regard his stand as pride and hypocrisy. You see, they cannot see, and this is a major blindness on their part, they cannot see Job's anguish as he tries in vain to discover the smiling face hidden behind God's frowning providence. Point number one, and we're going to be looking at a number of passages tonight as we study the Word together. Point number one, Zophar's caustic rebuke and condescending words. Now, I want you to notice, go back in the book of Job to chapter 4, and look at how Eliphaz starts, how he talks to Job. You see, it's changing. Each man that speaks, it gets worse, it's more harsh as they continue. In Job 4 and verse 2, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Turn over to chapter 8 and verse 2. Bildad makes this statement. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Not very kind. I wouldn't say that to my wife or my children or someone else, anybody in this room, unless I wanted a negative response. Zophar, in our text tonight in verse 2, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? That's his introduction. Turn to the book of Proverbs with me. We need to learn from both the wisdom given tonight and also the failure of this man. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19, we read, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The older I get, the greater I see that as a gold nugget of wisdom. Oh, for the grace to restrain my lips. Proverbs 12 and verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And Zophar's words are rash, and it's as if he took a sword out, but he's not harming Job physically, but emotionally, spiritually, he's doing great damage. And you and I can do the same if we're not careful with the use of our tongues. Notice his hasty words and his conclusions. He speaks to him here with two rhetorical questions. In fact, all of his questions in the chapter are rhetorical, which is one of his problems. Job, you are too verbose. You are a windbag. You speak in a multitude of words without substance. You are a babbler. Many words don't automatically make you right, Job. You mock us. I think it's my place to answer you and even bring you to shame. In so many words, that's what this man says. Secondly, notice in verses 4 through 6, he says this, you claim two things for yourself. You say that you are pure in doctrine, and that you say, I am clean, I am without sin, pure in doctrine. I have the truth, and I am without sin. The word doctrine can be translated instruction. It is in the book of Isaiah and in Deuteronomy. You are pure in instruction. You know, men have a problem when they're trying to make a point and someone responds and speaks with authority and conviction and challenges the teaching or the traditions of the day. And Job was not afraid to do this. In fact, as you read the book of Job, you find out that Job grows in conviction as he speaks to these men, that their messages are getting shorter as they respond in the second and third round, and Job's messages are getting longer and his conviction is growing. He is winning the battle out over the unseen enemy, the devil. He speaks with authority and conviction. Turn back to chapter 8 and look at verse 8. For inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. That's what Bildad is referring to there. Go back and look at tradition, Job. And Job does not hesitate. He speaks the truth to them. Who else did this? When you stop and think about it in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus did this. He challenged the tradition of the elders in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. And one person said, you know, you've offended these men. And he says, well, let the blind who are leading the blind fall into a ditch and let those who are falling go with them. That's who they are. You see, Job continually says, you have not dealt with my specific circumstances. You put all these rhetorical questions, but you haven't stopped to ask me any questions about my life and my experience and my knowledge of the Lord and my family life. You don't know me. You've assumed and you've jumped to a place of judgment. And then, secondly, Zophar says, you say that I am without sin. Job never said that. Zophar doesn't have his facts straight. If you look back to chapter 9 and verse 20 and 21, we read, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself, I loathe my life. I have sinned, I'm a sinner, but before men I am blameless. I have not lived a hypocritical life, and when I sin, I take it before the Lord. He was faithful in bringing sacrifices to his God. I have not merited all that you see in my life. In fact, if you read carefully the book of Job, and this is something that came out at the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 8, God's commentary on this, as the Lord is speaking to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And Job is just simply repeating what God had said about him, although he didn't know that the Lord had said that about him. Job is being accurate according to the word of the Lord. Notice verse 5 of our text. Zophar says, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. If God would speak to you right now, he would say things beyond your comprehension. He goes on and says, can you find out the deep things of God, etc.? He makes a point. And is it a good point? Is it a valid point that we can't fully comprehend God? Well, it is. But again, in the context and in the way that he speaks, he is wrong. And that's sad when you stop and think about it. You or I may have the truth, or you may have known someone who is quite intelligent and knows the scriptures and has some good thoughts, But the way that they go about it, without kindness, without gentleness, can do great damage. But then again, Zophar is right. God is incomprehensible. Matthew Henry writes this about the living God. He is an incomprehensible being, infinite and immense, whose nature and perfections our finite understandings cannot possibly form any adequate conceptions of, and whose counsels and actings we cannot therefore, without the greatest presumption, pass judgment upon. Now that is true of Job. He doesn't understand the ways of the Lord in this, but it's also true of Zophar. And what's interesting is Zophar keeps pointing the finger, and you notice how many times he says, "You, Job." He never says, "We," or "us," or "me." The spotlight is on you, Job, not me. It's as if he's claiming to be sinless. Matthew Henry writes, "We that are so little acquainted with the divine nature are incompetent judges of the divine providence. And when we censure the dispensation of it, we talk of things that we do not understand. We cannot find out God. How dare we then find fault with him?" And there are times in our lives it's better to be humble. It's always better to be humble and say, "Lord, I do not understand, but I bow my head and my heart before you. Thy will be done." The eye can see the ocean, but not see over it. We may, by a humble, diligent, and believing search, find out something of God, but cannot find him out to perfection. We may know, but cannot know fully what God is, nor find out his work from the beginning to the end. God is unsearchable. Zophar continues in verse 6 in the latter part of the verse and makes a most amazing statement. He says, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Now that's true. In the right context, that's true. We deserve so much more discipline and judgment outside of Jesus Christ. But God is gracious and he's merciful. But you know, brothers and sisters, every day of our lives, we ought to be humbled by the fact that I know I deserve so much more, and God has been so gracious and kind to me and so merciful. If we only could understand the depths of our depravity, we would magnify the grace and the mercy of God every day of our existence. That's a good point. But in this context, Zophar stands here as a judge over Job. What's implied here, he says, "Know then this, I've got some insight for you. Let me tell you, Job, you deserve worse than what you've received." He puts his wisdom on par with God's wisdom. Zophar understands the providence of God better than Job and anyone else. Does he really? "God has revealed this to me." That's the implication of his words. "You should receive greater judgment." How could anybody stand in the presence of Job when you stop and think of all that took place in his life in a brief period of time and say, "You deserve worse than what you've received"? You see, the implication of this man is, I know your level of guilt. I know God has done this to you, and he's wrong. His pride is showing, Zophar that is. Zophar is ignorant of the ways of God, of the ways of the evil one, of the unseen battle that's taking place. He doesn't understand. Look at Psalm 103, blessed statement, 103 verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Because if he did, we could not stand before him. Praise God for his sovereign grace and mercies to us. We learn again from the book of Proverbs as we look at the life of Zophar and examine his words. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 and then 17. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And that's Zophar. Verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Zophar thinks he's got a great case. Wait till you read the next two chapters and see the response of Job. And then over again to chapter 29 and verse 20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. May we be humbled by this text of Scripture and be very, very careful before we speak, especially when we think we're speaking the words of God or speaking for God on God's behalf. It's a dangerous place to put ourselves. Thirdly, verses 7 through 12. In poetic fashion, Zophar asks a series of rhetorical questions, six questions you can put together there in those verses. And then he ends in verse 12 with a sharp rebuke. First of all, in 7, he says, in essence, through his rhetorical question, Job, you can't know the deep things of God. You cannot know the limits of God. And if we had the time, and I'm not going to take the time tonight, we would go to the 139th Psalm and see, read about the omniscience of God so far beyond us. And then he notes in verses 8 and 9, four different measurements to prove his point. Heaven, Sheol, earth, and the sea. Notice, God's wisdom is higher than heaven, it's deeper than Sheol, its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Things that are all beyond us, but they're on a creaturely level, the things that God has created. And he says God's wisdom is far beyond all of these things, Job. Notice, he never says us. It's not far beyond me, Job. It's just far beyond you. In verse 11, or verse 10, in so many words, he says, Job, you can't stop him if he hauls you into court. What are you going to do about it? If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? God has summoned you, Job. It's obvious. Look at the circumstances of your life. Job, he knows you. Verse 11. He knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? The issue here, Job, is your sin. He's seen your sin. That's what this whole situation is about. And then he ends with a rebuke. But a stupid man will get understanding. Do you like being called stupid? That's hard to take, isn't it? In any context. But he says a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. That's a strange expression. It's a hard and difficult expression. What does it mean? It could mean something like this, that the day that a donkey's colt becomes a man, and a donkey's colt, a wild donkey's colt, is about as stupid as a creature out there as you can think of. And he's likening Job to this. That's when you will get some understanding. So it's a harsh slap in the face. a rebuke to this brother who God says, look at my servant Job. And Zophar, thinking he's speaking in the name of God, has just wounded him deeply. Job, you've been very stubborn. When are you going to see the handwriting on the wall? Fourthly, Zophar gives his bottom line counsel now. Okay, here's my counsel for you, Job, in verses 13 and 14. And you know what? As you examine those two verses, in a different context, it's good counsel. But in this context, it comes across harsh and demeaning. Notice what I mean by that. Notice verse 13. If you prepare your heart, prepare your heart, Job, raise it and direct it toward God with sincere conviction. And that's the place to start. When in spiritual trouble, the place we need to go before God is we need to open up our hearts for Him. For from the heart flows the very issues of life. Zophar is right. It's too bad he couldn't have sat with Job and talked to him and listened to him and talked about the importance of watching over our hearts. Bring your heart to God. It's been away from God. Bring it back to God, Job. Secondly, notice, here's how you do it. You will stretch out your hands toward Him. Seek after God. Raise up your hands, a picture of prayer in the Scriptures, the seeking out of God. Raise your hands to God. Speak to God. Seek His holy face. Take hold of the Lord through prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, and I've got to be brief here, there's so much here, but in Daniel chapter 9, we examine a most marvelous prayer of that holy man of God. They are in captivity, and every day Daniel prays to the Lord. And in Daniel 9:3, he's on his face, turning his face to God, and he seeks Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I pray to the Lord my God and make confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. He comes to Him through the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, we've sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We didn't listen to your word and we did not do it. We openly defiled your word. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Read the prayer. It's incredible, wise and humble. It's the prayer we ought to be bringing to God regarding our nation and the church. And Zophar rightly says, prepare your heart and seek after God through prayer. And notice in 14, back in our text in Job 11, he says, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. That's good counsel. Repent of your sin. Restore that which you have broken, which you have taken. It makes me think of Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of Luke and verse 8, when the Lord said, I'm coming to your house today. And Zacchaeus looked to the Lord and he said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Lord, I repent of my sins. Publicly he did it. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zophar says, turn from your sins unto God. And then very wise counsel in the last part of verse 14, he says, and let not injustice dwell in your tents, injustice in your home, deal with your household. Now, that's good counsel. if my heart is right before God, if I'm seeking God, in the first place my Christianity is to be lived out is in my household. But you got to stop and think now, what's the context here? With whom is he speaking? He's talking to Job right here. How is that going to hit Job? Job doesn't have a household. Job's children are all dead. We don't know where his wife is at this point. At best, she is deeply discouraged. See, Zophar is not wise, even though these are good words. How they are spoken and when they are spoken and how much is spoken is so important, brothers and sisters, when we try to counsel and encourage one another. Fifthly, in verses 15 and 19, Zophar says, "Here are the blessed fruits of my counsel." Here's my counsel. Let me show you the fruits of my counsel. In Isaiah, before we look at Job, in Isaiah 32 and verse 17, we read, "And the effect of righteousness, the effect of right living, will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." Now that's a marvelous gospel statement by Isaiah, and that's the essence of what Zophar is trying to say here. The wrong context, some good words. In spite of, this is generally true, in spite of my sin, the struggles I have, in spite of the trials I go through as God's working on my character, in spite of Satan hating me and opposing me as a believer and opposing the church, in spite of living in a fallen world, these are good, in fact, good gospel fruits that flow from union with Christ and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean as we look 15 through 19. "Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish." Now, no one can lift up their face to God and look to God without blemish. How can we ever look to God and call him our Heavenly Father and have a relationship with him? It's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through being declared righteous by the Holy Judge and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us as a free gift of grace. It's a marvelous thought. Peace with God, a clear conscience, love for God. It's called the full assurance of faith. And we have that in Christ Jesus, in Christ alone. And what happens? What's the fruit of knowing the Lord Jesus, walking with him by faith, being in union with Christ, filled with his Spirit? Well, look at verse 15b. "You will be secure and will not fear." The gospel deals with the present life. You will not fear God. You will respect God, but you will not be slavishly afraid of God as the non-believer is. Nor will you fear men, nor the circumstances of your life. You will be able to live in the present, in the very presence of God, because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Psalm 112, verses 6 and 7, we read, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." The gospel brings us into a holy relationship with God, and he becomes our rock, our security, our peace, through the daily circumstances that we go through. But then Zophar moves on in verse 16, and he talks about the past. You see, the gospel deals with the past as well. "You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away." Your past will not bother you. He doesn't mean, and the Bible never teaches, that once Christ deals with our sin, that we just we have amnesia and we can never remember anything. That isn't the way it works. But it is like water under the bridge. There's nothing that can be done about it. As a mother forgets the pains of labor holding her newborn son, past scars will be healed, and they are healed at the cross. A very interesting subject in and of itself. People go through all kinds of experiences in this world to try to deal with the scars and hurts from past experiences, bad experiences. And you know where healing comes about? And I'm grateful to do what I do. Healing comes only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Healing comes only through faith in Jesus Christ in his cross. For he took our sins, our infirmities, our weaknesses upon himself on that cross. And as we go to the cross and look to him, he will heal. We don't forget. But those sins and those sins against us from the past do not bite and wound as if they happened just yesterday, if we keep taking it back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have to do that over a period of time. It doesn't go away just like that. Paul says it this way, I forget what lies behind. Do you think Paul forgot what he had done? He never forgot that. But it didn't paralyze him. It didn't embitter him. It didn't set him on the sideline. He says, it's happened. It's under the blood. And I go on following hard after Jesus Christ. And we ought to do the same. But then also the gospel deals with the future. You see it in verses 17 and 18. And your life will be brighter than the noonday in darkness, will be like the morning, and you will feel secure. Why, Zophar? Because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will be encouraged about tomorrow, for you have hope. And the author of the book of Hebrews says it is as an anchor of the soul. And sometimes getting up and going on with our daily work, it's only possible because we look ahead and we have the big picture by grace. And we know that God is going to make all things right, even though we can't put it all together. And we know Christ is coming back and we know glory is ahead. Even though at times we may feel that we are failures or have been failed, God will not fail. And we have that blessed hope before us. He will return. We will see him and we will be revealed as sons and daughters of the living God. That ought to get you out of bed in the morning and motivate us to live for him. Verse 19, he talks about a life that's continued in peace and security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. People will want to know what is the hope that you have within you as you live this Christian life, you see. As you live it out in marriage, as you live it out with children, as you live it out in a church where people really love one another and get along. And that's kind of rare. The greatest grief to me when brothers and sisters go to church together and yet they get in spats with one another and then one just says, I'm not talking to them anymore. And finally, they just go to the church down the street. What kind of a poor witness is that to the world? Well, in this context, Zophar is saying people are going to want to know about you. They're going to seek you out because of the quality of life that Jesus Christ gives to you. And then a final thought is in verse 20. It's his final point. Zophar warns Job of not heeding his counsel. He speaks in terms of the wicked. Now, why does he have to do that with a brother? You know, I don't know. But he feels that he's got to really come down hard and heavy here and give a final warning. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Amazing statement here in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 7. Remember, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The wicked's eyes, as he looks out, you see, and he aspires after things. He has hopes and dreams and plans and his ideas. He says they will fail. They will not escape their worst fears. Their best hope. And is this negative or what? The best hope of the wicked is death. And death is just the door for the wicked into unimaginable horrors for eternity. I don't think that would be a wise way to end a counseling session with a brother you're trying to counsel, you see, and encourage. Remember how we began this evening. As you're remembering that, turn to Ephesians 4, verse 29. Remember, Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What kind of counsel did this brother give? Was there truth found in it? Yes, excellent truth. And yet, notice Ephesians 4 and verse 29. This is our application. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Harsh words, you say. Evil words. Hurtful words. And I can go through our text and pick out a number of statements that were very harmful. Notice Paul says, but only such as is good for building up. You know, we don't have to say so much. We can wait. And Paul says, as it fits the occasion. And so it takes wisdom. It isn't just that I have the Bible here. Anytime will do, but I got to be wise. I have to understand the need of the moment and the need of this individual and the context and the hurts. And most of the time we don't have the time to even ask a few basic questions. Or the compassion to empathize with the suffering of another. But brothers and sisters, we need that. We need to speak only that which is good for building up, for edification. That which fits the occasion. That it may give grace to those who hear. Grace is on a daily basis in the Christian life is God giving us the desire and the power to do what's pleasing to Him. Do your words invoke and motivate your brothers and sisters to live for Jesus Christ? Or do we bludgeon one another like a Zophar? My two brothers preceded me. They were pretty strong. Well, I'm the third speaker, and I'm going to hit even harder because Job didn't respond to them. Well, he'll respond to me, or he'll go away with the wicked. That's how he ended his message. May God grant us humility and grace and kindness and compassion and wisdom to know how to put the words and how to put the questions so that we might gently and humbly be an encouragement to one another, build up one another, encourage one another, give grace to one another that we would want to follow after Christ. Let's pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? How many of us could say or can think about times where we were well-meaning but unwise? I pray that this message would not bring us to a place of never saying anything, but that we might seek your face humbly in prayer and find ways to counsel, to encourage, to motivate and build up one another. We need that, Lord. Going out into this world is a big enough challenge. To come to your church and to be with brothers and sisters, may it be a time that we look forward to. a time of edification, a time of blessing. Grant us that grace, our Lord and our God, as we go home to our own homes, to use words that are kind and loving. It appears that the easiest place to harm somebody with our own speech is in our own household. The guard is down, and we oftentimes don't care. I pray that even for the youngest ones in this room, that they would begin to learn this, and that they would be exceedingly wise as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father. And if we have wronged anyone with our words, grant us the humility to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Even this week, Lord, use our speech to direct someone that we talk with to Christ. In his blessed name, amen.